and turn to John chapter 5. I always get excited when we come and conclude a chapter, and our time in the Gospel of John is just flying by. We're about almost a fourth of the way done, and man, it's amazing. And I feel somewhat sorry. I feel like we need to go back and rehash some things, but maybe just for fun, we'll keep going forward. Here we're going to, Lord willing, finish up chapter 5 in John's beautiful gospel. And when we began this chapter, if you recall, Jesus had miraculously healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. And then, because of his restoring a man's life, Jesus was maligned and persecuted because he was working on the Sabbath. And then he was charged with blasphemy for declaring that he was equal with God. And then from verse 19 on through the rest of the chapter, Jesus is making a legal defense of himself. The religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, those who were in charge in the day, the religious, we could say elite, but it's not even just the elite. It's those who set the bar for what it meant and who defined what it meant to follow after God at that time. They came after Jesus, and so he defended himself. But now something changes in his dialogue. He makes this smooth transition from defense to offense. They have been falsely saying things about him, but now he is going to truthfully say some things about them. This text shows a harsher side to Jesus that is important for us to see and to help us to never make the same sin or to be found guilty of the same sin that brought about Jesus' harsh words. I have two questions for us to consider this morning. The first is, what glory are you seeking? What praise do you long for most? And the second question is, where is your hope set? Now, just to kind of walk us through at least a little bit, I want to start with our text this morning in verse 41 of John chapter 5. Follow with me as I read through it. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I ask that you would give us great wisdom as we dive back into your word, that you would help us to acknowledge and understand that your word is pure and perfect. God, that you have given us what you want us to know and what we need to know and understand. And I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts, humble us to the working of your Spirit as you seek to convict us and challenge us with where our hope may be set and with what glory we are seeking in this life. God, give us humility and wisdom. I pray, Lord, that you would keep me from speaking dishonestly, that you would keep me tied to your word, and Father, you would bless our worship together of you as we study your word and seek not only to know things about you, but to seek to be like you by the power and the grace that you provide through faith in Jesus alone. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's dive right in with the first question. What glory are you seeking? Look at verse 41. I do not accept glory from human beings. Now we need to make sure that we understand what Jesus is saying here and what he's not saying. Jesus is not saying that he doesn't want people to praise him or to give him glory. Remember, John the Baptist was sent by God to praise Jesus, to point to him as God's Messiah, to declare that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Or our author John was not doing something wrong when he wrote in chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus is not saying that it's wrong to glorify him or to praise him. But what he is saying here is that when it comes to his authority, his worth, that he doesn't take into account the opinion of human beings. Although other people help determine their authority and their worth based on the opinions of other people, Jesus does not. Jesus is different from all of us. Jesus is God Almighty. If no one acknowledges him as Lord, that does not change in any way, shape, or form his authority or his value. Even if the entire world were to stand against him, Jesus knows that the voice of God is all that matters. And people's opinions cannot determine anything about him. He is who he is. And the opinions of mankind cannot change that. Now, before we move on, it's worth noting, that it is wise for us to follow in the Lord's example here. Just as Jesus was mistreated, so his followers should also expect to be mistreated. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul writes, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If living faithfully with our God means that we will have people persecute us, then wouldn't it be important for us to remember that we have to determine our value based upon God's opinion of us and not other people's? Let me just say, if the world is content with your faith, if you are saying, you know what, well, I don't really experience that persecution, and so, you know, that's for missionaries who go overseas. That's not what Paul said in 2 Timothy. That's not what Jesus says in John 16:33. In this world, you will have trouble. If the world is content with your faith, then you are not rightly living a biblical faith. For your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior cannot be at peace with the sin of this world. When persecution comes, which it will for all those who are seeking to walk in obedience to God by grace, it is hard. Especially when people that you value say hurtful things to you. To be persecuted implies pain, and it does hurt. It's hard to hear someone say that you are a fool, or to hear someone say that you are ignorant, or that you are a bigot, or that you are an enemy of God. Those things are hard to hear, but God is faithful. What we are called to do is trust more in God's opinion of us through Jesus than we trust in the opinions of others. And we need to be wise and careful not to determine our theology or what we know about God to be true by the popular vote of the people in our family or in our city or in our state or in our country or in our world, but to allow what we know to be true about God to be determined solely by his word. Look at the next verse. Jesus makes his pivot here. He says, "But I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts." And here is where Jesus has changed his argument. He goes from being giving his legal defense, which is the terminology used in verse 19, that Jesus is giving, in a sense, standing before a courtroom and saying, this is This is why what I've done is not wrong. And now he has pivoted to offense. Jesus says, but I know you. And Jesus has just affirmed that he cares about what God thinks and not about what other people think. That his determination of what is right and wrong is determined by what God says is right and wrong, not by what popular opinion holds. Morality, right and wrong, godliness and sinfulness is not determined by popular vote. It is determined by the one true God and him alone. But they were different than he was. Different not just in action, but different in their hearts. Although some would say that these men sought God more than anyone else at the time, these men following after and being a Pharisee is not an easy task. It was a difficult thing to do, to follow the rules, to make up new rules, to interpret God's word as you saw fit, to make yourself stand out so much so, even in an Israelite culture, that you were unique among those who were set apart to be unique in the world. It was not an easy thing for them to do. And so looking from the outside in, most would look at them and say, these are the ones whom God will honor. These are the ones whom God will favor. But Jesus knew their hearts. He could see past their hollow acts. Jesus knew that all that they did wasn't because of a love of God, but a love of looking like they loved God. As with many people, they loved the thought of God. They loved the possible benefits of friendship with God, but they did not love God. Now, I would imagine that if someone said this to you, that you would take offense. Imagine these men. Imagine the standing that they had in the community. And how difficult it would have been to hear that Jesus go to them and say, the love of God is not in your heart. Look at verse 43. He says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone comes in his own name, you will accept him. Now Jesus moves on here from his accusation to his evidence. What is the sign of loving God in your hearts? It's trusting God above everything else. If I love God, is the argument that John makes in 1 John, if I love God, then I obey God. I seek God. I find pleasure in God. I rejoice in God. I desire for God. Jesus stresses here that he comes in the name of the Father. And as we've already said in his argument, he's already laid out that he comes with proof from the Father. Proof through God's word, proof through God's messenger, John the Baptist, and proof through the miracles that he was performing. And yet, they rejected him. Yet, as they said earlier in verses 18, that they were trying to kill him. But if someone else comes in their own name, trusting in their testimony alone, in their understanding alone, in their interpretation of Scripture alone, in their gifts or abilities alone, they would accept them. Now we need to understand that this is not some hypothetical that Jesus is drawing out here. From ancient Jewish writings, we know that in the 100 years leading up to Jesus' time, there were at least 30 false messiahs. Now, there were more, but 30 that at least hit the charts. These were kind of the top tier, those who really gathered up a following of people that would have been significant enough to really make waves. And these false messiahs came and declared that they were going to liberate Israel, that they were going to free Israel, that they were going to restore Israel's standing with God. And yet each of them died. And yet each of them were followed by the religious leaders of the day. So Jesus is not saying this in some hypothetical kind of made up concept. He is saying that they have already done this. They have trusted in those who lied. Those who had no evidence to support their claims. And yet when Jesus comes and speaks the truth, and God confirms the truth by the miracles that he does, by the testimony of John the Baptist, and by the word of God that promised him, they reject him. Look at verse 44. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Jesus is saying that these people explicitly desired and accepted the glory or the praise of other sinners just like them. And they did so over. It's not as if they said, you know what, I want people to like me and I want God to like me. The reality is it's one versus the other. We can only have one true love. And they chose sinners. They longed for the adulation and the praise and the acceptance of other sinners just like them rather than the praise from God Almighty. These Jewish leaders rejected Jesus because of their own pride. These men loved to dress in such a way that everyone would recognize them as unique and the purest of the pure. They loved to pray in such a way that everyone would hear them. They ensured that they had special spaces to pray in synagogues and especially in the temple. They loved their opinions about the Word of God, but they didn't love God. What they wanted to be thought of and what they were two very different things. About such men, John Calvin wrote, "The door of faith is shut against all whose minds are filled with a vain desire for earthly glory." In other words, I can't love God and seek after God and desire to follow him if I'm also desiring to be satisfied, to be filled with praise from men. They wanted others to place them into heaven. They looked as if heaven was a place that you could get into if the popular vote of other sinners around you said, yep, these are the best of the best, these are the cream of the crop, so I'll vote them, as if it's voting for like prom court or something. You know, they're just, these are the best of the best, and so we're going to put them forward, and then God has to respect our vote. But sinners cannot appease God on their own. They knew that they could make others think that they were pure, but God cannot be deceived. So instead of running to God's grace, they tried to earn their salvation through their own works, but it was all for naught. As R.C. Sproul wrote, "Those who look to God see that they are condemned and lost, and that there is nothing left for them to glory in but the grace of Jesus Christ." To truly look at God and be honest about who he is and who we are is to acknowledge that we have no hope of earning his love. And so the only thing that we stand upon, the only thing that we glory in, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 or in Galatians 6, is the cross of Jesus Christ. We boast in the grace of God who chose to freely save sinners like us. These men cared more about the love of the world than the love of God. So let me ask you, what glory are you seeking with your life? What glory are you seeking with your checkbook? What glory are you seeking with your calendar? What glory are you seeking with your dreams? How much of your thoughts and time and money are about you gaining the world instead of about responding with joy to the grace of God that saves you by grace through faith in Jesus alone? Do you long to hear the praise of people? Or do you long to hear from your first love, your Savior and your God, saying to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? What do you long for? For the longing of your heart has consequences for your soul. Listen to what Jesus said in Mark 8. He said, "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory." Friends, what glory do you seek? Now please understand, I am not saying that there should be nothing in you that wants to be liked. All right? That's part of us. I want to be liked. I do, really badly. But the thing that I have to wrestle with is when someone comes at me because of standing by my faith, I have a choice. I can compromise my faith to earn someone else's acceptance, or I can stand by my faith and allow myself and my value and my worth to be determined by what God has said to be true in Christ or not. So my point is not to say that for those of you who still struggle with wanting to be liked by your peers or to be accepted by your in-laws or whatever the tension there may be, I'm not saying that you do not love God. But I am saying that our desire should be that God's voice is the one that we listen to most and that we put the most stock in. That we would rather be a disappointment to our parents or our friends or our spouse than to be a disappointment to our Father in heaven. What glory are you seeking? Jesus accuses the religious leaders at this time that they are seeking glory simply from one another, and that it will not save them. Then he continues on. And I want us to look at this second question: where is your hope set? Look at verse 45. Jesus here has made this argument. There's no love of God in your hearts. And then he proves it by their actions. This is what you've done. You've run after other people. You've accepted others who had nothing to stand on, and yet when I come in my Father's name, glorifying him, in line with the messenger that he sent in John the Baptist, in line with his word, and filled with the miracles that only God can give, you reject me. Now he deals with the consequences. Verse 45, "But do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set." Notice that Jesus is not pulling any punches here. He's blatantly saying to them that if nothing changes, that they will be condemned, that they will go to hell, that when they have to stand before the Father, they will be judged, they will be accused. Jesus doesn't do this for no reason. He has been pleading with them logically to come and believe in him, but yet they have rejected him. And when people reject the gospel, it is wise for us at times to follow Jesus' example and remind people openly and blatantly that their sins are real and that apart from Christ, there is no hope of escaping hell. There is no hope to be had in our lineage. There is no hope to be had in our church attendance. There is no hope to be had in how much we know logically about the scriptures. My brother knows the Word of God inside and out. He studied it as a child, and he still studies it. And he does so as he boldly proclaims to mock Christians. But that cannot save him. For apart from a love of God, knowing random facts does not save. The demons know that God is more powerful than them. They know that God is real, that God exists, and yet it does not help them. Sometimes the kindest thing that we can do is walk someone before the judgment seat of Christ so that they are forced to face the reality that they stand guilty before God, just as we did before faith in Christ. Not only does Jesus stress that they will not stand innocent before the Father, but that the place where their hope is set will be the place where they will fall. Notice that he says, your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. He's identifying right away, there's no love of God in your heart. They may have loved Moses, because Moses was the one that they were willing to put their life on the line for. Moses was the one that they were willing to say, this is the person who's going to punch my ticket to get into heaven. But there's only one who stands at the gates of heaven who lets you in. It is not Peter, it is not Paul, it is not Mary or anyone else. It is Christ alone. For he alone, as we'll see later in a couple years when we get to it in John, he is the gate. And the point is not that Moses has led them astray, but that they have misread Moses, that they have twisted his words for their own selfish benefit. And this is another warning that we need to take to heart. Now, you can take God's word and twist it to justify just about anything you want. But when you let the word of God speak for itself, its message is clear. The question is, will you accept it, and will you accept the God that it proclaims and the reality about yourself that it explicitly states? The only way to take Jesus is to take him as he says he is. For if we decide to twist scripture and say that Jesus is really something different than he is, then we have invented our own God, and that invention cannot catch us or save us. The only way to obey Jesus is to obey him as he commands. Do you imagine that your own version of Jesus and what he calls us to do as they did? Do you put hope in yourself or hope in him alone? Look at verse 45. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Now, there are two really important things that we need to note with our time this morning. First, that they didn't truly believe Moses. They were trusting in him, but they were trusting in an illusion of who they think he should have been, not in who he was. And second, that, and how we know the first is true, is because Moses wrote about Jesus, whom they are rejecting. First, they didn't believe Moses. Although they staked their claims, their eternity on Moses and the law, they never believed the word. They allegorized it away. They twisted it. They changed it. They added to it, but they never believed it or the God behind it. And if they would have taken Moses at his word, if they would have taken the Old Testament seriously and literally, they would have believed that Jesus was God's means of saving sinners. For even Moses wrote about him. Now, some struggle a little bit with this text and what Jesus is trying to communicate here. Since Moses didn't directly deal with the Messiah very often, and there's no reference given here, there are texts that could have been what Jesus is thinking about in the back of his mind as he's speaking. He could have been thinking about like Deuteronomy 18 that talks about a prophet whom God will raise up who was like Moses. Or he could have been thinking of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. But I don't think that Jesus was thinking of something specific here. I think he was purposefully thinking generally. For as the book of Hebrews makes clear, what's the point of the tabernacle? What's the point of the temple? What's the point of the sacrifices? What's the point of the clothing or the ceremonies? It was to point to our need of a Savior and what type of Savior he must be. As Luther said, without Christ, the whole ministry of Moses vanishes. The point was all that Moses gave you, all the laws, all the rules, all the pictures of the tabernacle, they all pointed to me and your need for me. And yet you stand there and still think that you can earn God's approval. Look at verse 47. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Moses spoke God's words and wrote them down. The Old Testament is still relevant and still should be known and studied by those who say that they love God. But as has been the case repeatedly, you cannot take God and reject Jesus, just as you cannot take the New Testament and reject the Old. If you refuse to believe part of the Bible and receive another part, then in reality you have neither. But if you accept both, then you are taking God in the fullness of his revelation about himself and us. Have you ever taken a trust fall? So those things that are really annoying that oftentimes people make you do, and when they're trying to build group unity or some kind of pish-posh, and they what they do is they get a bunch of people together and they make you hold hands, and then they get somebody up on a ledge or on a chair, and they make that person turn around and close their eyes and trust that the people on the ground are going to catch them and they're supposed to just fall backwards. Now, those things are ridiculous in my mind, first off. Second, have you ever seen someone fall with a trust fall and not get caught? Because that is really funny. The best thing that I love to tell youth pastors, especially if they're new to the ministry, that the first thing they should do in their job is do a trust fall where they fall off the back of a table and have their youth kids catch them, because they'll never catch them. It never happens. They always step back. And it's beautiful to see, and it's humbling for any youth pastor, including me, who has been dropped. Part of the reason I hate these. But this is the picture that Jesus is kind of pointing to. What are you willing to drop yourself into? And Jesus is not talking about a 3-foot drop here into a mat or some leaves or even a hard ground surface. He's talking about eternity. He's talking about your soul. We're talking about either an eternity of growing in joy and satisfaction and pleasure in God, or an eternity of growing pain and torment and judgment apart from God. This is no trivial thing. This is not something for us to joke about. What are we willingly falling back into? For if we think that our own good works, that our own best efforts, that our own wisdom will be able to catch us, then we are sorely mistaken. Let me ask you, where is your hope set? For each of us are falling backwards into eternity. The question is not, will we fall? The question is, will we be caught? Where is your hope set? Are you trusting in yourself, or are you trusting in God's beautiful, precious, and marvelous Son who died for your sin so that you may experience his life? Jesus was speaking to men whose hope was just in themselves. It was in their reputations, it was in their wisdom, their popularity, and their hope was worthless. Some even today have misplaced hope as they did. Some hope in dreams. Some hope in visions. Some hope in signs. Some hope in feelings. Some hope in deeds. Some hope in their reputation. Some hope in other people's wisdom. But there is no hope for mankind apart from Jesus. To believe in him as he presents himself is to have a hope that cannot be shaken. A hope that is true and worthy of your trust in full. As John Piper wrote, any claim by a Jewish person or a Muslim person or a Hindu or a Buddhist or a spiritualist, any claim to know or honor God or love God while not receiving Jesus as the Son of God and the crucified, risen Savior is a false claim. The message of all true knowing of God, honoring of God, and loving God is knowing, honoring, and loving Jesus for who he really is. He alone is the only source of true and eternal and lasting hope. Because he alone has the shoulders and the arm strength, no matter how much baggage you fall with, to catch you. For he died carrying your sin so that all who believe would be saved. Would be free. Free not to sin more, but free to live for him and serve him with all that they are. This question, I hope, sticks with you. For no matter what life brings at us, no matter what Satan may try to trip us up with, if we know where our hope is found, then we have all we need. Where is your hope placed? Because if it is placed in God, if it is placed in Jesus Christ, then it doesn't matter what your friends say about you. It doesn't matter what your coworkers think about you. It doesn't matter if the world chooses to condemn you. It doesn't matter if the cancer diagnosis comes back. It doesn't matter if the money runs out. It doesn't matter what the Lord allows you to go through. God's goodness and faithfulness will not only provide you what you need to endure life victoriously, but he will see you through to eternity. Where is your hope set? Let me pray. God, I thank you for the goodness of who you are and what you've given to us. I ask, Lord, that as we finish up this morning, that you would remind us of the greatness of Jesus Christ. And you would remind us that he and he alone is worthy of our trust. That our family and our friends can't catch us. That they cannot pardon our sin. That our good works cannot pardon or clean us. Help us to know that we can be saved by grace through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. And help us to know that in receiving that grace and in trusting in Him, that we then are giving ourselves freely to Him. Not so that we may sin more, but so that You may cultivate in us through our seeking of Your face, through our crucifying of our flesh, through our turning from sin and clinging to Christ in prayer and study and obedience. Father, so that You would help us to have a hope that is more firmly rooted in Jesus, so that our confidence may grow, so that our wisdom may grow, so that our hope may stand strong even through the trials of this life, knowing that You have promised that for all those who have believed upon Jesus' name, that You will work all things for our good. God, we ask that You would give us wisdom, wisdom to seek Your glory, not because we can earn it, but because we can have it freely in Jesus Christ, and that we may place our hope fully in You. God, give us wisdom and humility in that regard. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.